morning.
Good morning.
It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Amen. Who the Son sets free is free indeed. What a wonderful topic to be discussing on the day before Memorial Day, because we do worship in a country that is free, and we want to remember those that have sacrificed so much, men and women who have served our country and have provided us with the opportunity to worship the Lord together in freedom. But of course, the ultimate liberty that we experience goes much beyond political freedom. It is the spiritual freedom that we have in Christ. Whom the Son set free is free indeed. Amen. I invite you to stand with me, if you would, this morning as we continue our study of the book of Galatians. Appreciated the opportunity that the church gave us last week for my family and I to travel to Florida and engage in the commencement process there at Knox Theological Seminary. And the weather was beautiful, and all of that. It was just a marvelous trip, but it's always great to be back home, and it's nice to be here among brothers and sisters in Christ. So Pastor John isn't here for me to thank him, but when you see him, pat him on the back and say, Pastor Greg, really appreciated you managing the ship while he was gone. So it's a relief on my behalf to know that we've got a good, solid church, and that things hold together and move forward just as usual, whether I'm here or not. The head of the church is the Lord, and he is certainly overseeing everything. Amen. As our study in the gospel, or I should say the letter of Galatians, the epistle of Galatians, began last week, Galatians 1 and 1. Today we continue with Galatians 1, 6 through 10, and I'm going to invite you to read along with me. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Shall we pray? Gracious Lord, we thank you today for your word. We thank you for the power that it is to us. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the foundation of our very lives. And today, Lord, we thank you for that revelation that you gave through the mouth of the apostle as he penned these words. We pray today that your Spirit would illuminate this word, that it would be made clear to us. And then, Lord, I pray that it would find a place in our lives that is preeminent, that we would follow hard after you, walk in obedience to all that you have said. And we ask it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. God bless you. You may be seated. It's probably an understatement to say we live in a time of great confusion. We live in a society that has been called postmodern, a society marked by suspicion regarding authority, a society marked by skepticism regarding truth. For in our culture, there are many people who do not believe in absolute truth. They believe that there are no great narratives that are true for everybody. And so their motto is, believe whatever works for you. And of course, the little catchphrase is, whatever, whatever, whatever. And so Muslims have their truth, Hindus have their truth, Buddhists have their truth, atheists have their truth, Christians have their truth. There is one truth for women and another truth for men. One truth for the rich and another for the poor. One truth for believers, another for non-believers. But skeptics say there is no absolute truth. And the fallacy of such thinking should be obvious to all clear-headed people. Bless you, Jim. Consider this. Atheists say there is no God. Christians say God exists. And he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Those are mutually contradictory statements. So both cannot be true. In fact, even the statement, "There are no absolute truths," is a contradiction. To say there are no absolute truths is itself a statement of absolutes. It's a fallacy. It's fallacious thinking. But perhaps the most shocking example of this fallacious reasoning regards gender. You see, biology tells us very clearly there are two sexes, male and female. That if you are male, you are born with a Y chromosome. It is a key component of your DNA, and therefore it permeates every cell of your body. But many in our pop culture think that human sexuality is fluid. That gender is a matter of feeling, not fact. And so there is a complete disregard for the physical evidence and an absolute denial of truth. You see, truth is not a child's plaything. Truth is not a toy to be trifled with. In fact, if scientists didn't believe that there are truths, absolute truths, that exist in the world, they wouldn't waste their lives trying to discover such truths. Well, according to the Bible, grace and truth came through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means that an assault on truth is an assault on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an assault on the gospel of Christ. In his letter to the churches of Galatia, Paul addresses a demonic attack on the truth, an assault on the gospel, an assault that is threatening the salvation of those in the churches of Galatia. And as one might expect, Paul takes that assault very, very seriously. And so this morning, as we dive into this text, I want to consider three sobering statements that the apostle makes, an exhortation, an admonition, and a clarification. We begin by considering this exhortation. He says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ." Turning away. It's a term that would define spiritual defection, like those who would defect from military service. It's a spiritual defection, and as such, it is a serious theological issue. And he's not only marveling that they're turning away, but that they're turning away so soon. And so one gets the impression that very quickly after Paul had left the region of Galatia, that it was just right away that this false teaching began to be promulgated and people began to be caught up in this false gospel. Well, like the churches of Galatia, we live during a period of spiritual apostasy. It's an era of confusion, a time when people are abandoning the faith that was once delivered. Today, many churches preach a forgiveness without repentance. There's little, if any, teaching on holiness, that we are called to be set apart from the world. Little teaching on walking in obedience. But listen, friends, churches that fail to preach the gospel are not churches. They're not churches. You can call them social clubs. You can call them religious societies. You can call them benevolence organizations. But you can't rightfully call them a church if they do not preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word church, ekklesia, is a compound word that comes from two Greek terms. Ekklesia. Ek meaning out, lesia, assembled ones, or sent ones, called out ones. So the church is the assembly of the called out ones. called by God out of darkness into the grace of Christ. Peter puts it like this. He says, I don't have that one on there. In 1 Peter 2 and 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So becoming a member of a church is not the same as joining the Rotary Club. Biblical Christianity is not about religion. It's about a relationship with God. A relationship with God that is made possible through the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So signing the membership roster doesn't make you a Christian. Singing in the choir doesn't make you a Christian. Teaching Sunday school class doesn't make you a Christian. All of those things are well and all of those things are good, but it is only the grace of God through Jesus Christ that makes you a Christian. We are saved by faith in the grace of God through Jesus Christ. But, as I said earlier, we live in a postmodern culture. A culture that is characterized by moral relativism, pluralism, and irreverence. Our culture rejects absolute truth. In a recent survey, 75% of the respondents said they don't believe there is any such thing as ultimate truth, something that is true at all times for all people in all places. It just doesn't exist. We live in a culture that says there are many roads that lead to God. So do whatever you want to do. Believe whatever you want to believe. A culture that says it's never right to tell someone your decision was wrong. It was wrong. You know, that philosophy may be popular, but it certainly is not biblical. The Bible tells us there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is that it leads to destruction. Leads to destruction. Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. I couldn't believe it. The other day I saw on television there was a popular TV preacher that was being interviewed by the journalists, and he was being questioned about hell and the existence of hell, how people are sent to hell. You could hear the skepticism in the journalist's voice, even as he asked the questions in a way that was very irreverent. And you would expect this would give this television preacher the opportunity to share firmly and yet lovingly the truth. But instead, the TV preacher said, well, it's almost impossible to go to hell. You only end up in hell if you really want to be there. I want you to notice that that is the exact opposite of what our Lord just said. The Lord Jesus Christ said, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. This is not a popular message, but it's the truth. And isn't the truth what we need? Isn't the truth what we should yearn for? Like ours, the culture of the churches of Galatia was compromising the truth. They had heard the truth, they believed the gospel, they had accepted its message, but now Paul says they were in the process of turning away from the gospel. I suppose that perhaps that was partly because that they were young in the faith, vulnerable to deception, in danger of forsaking the very God who had called them. And it really underscores to me the importance of discipleship. The importance of discipleship. Most of you know, 2.5 years ago, a little over 2.5 years ago, my son and his wife blessed our family with a little grandson. Dos, we call him. That means two, for those of you who don't speak Spanish like me. They tell me it means two. He is Caleb II, and he is the life of the party. Whenever we get together at family get-togethers, he's the center of our attention, just walks in the room, commands our attention, I suppose most 2.5-year-olds do. And we just love spending time together with him. But you know the interesting thing about parenting is that you care for the little ones. Ever since this little guy was born, his mom and his dad have taken care of him. They've made sure that he's been fed, that he's been changed, that he's gotten adequate sleep, plenty of opportunity to recreate and play. They didn't just send him out and say, well, here you are, we gave you life, now go out and make your own way in the world. They've cared for him. They've protected him. They've fed him. They're teaching him about life. And that is how we should treat new Christians. Amen? We should care for their spiritual needs. We should protect them from false teachings. Make sure that they're spiritually nourished. Pass on to them the great doctrines of the Christian faith. Give them something to hold to in the midst of a culture that is blown about by every wind and false teaching. Without such ongoing care, they will be as vulnerable as children left out on the doorstep. Well, when Paul left the churches of Galatia, false teachers arose and began leading these young Christians away. He said that they were troubling the church and they were perverting the gospel. And this was no minor offense. They were literally leading Christians away from God. Listen again. Verse 6 of our text says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ. From him who called you in the grace of Christ. Who is that? That is God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians that it is God who calls us into his kingdom and glory. And he does that through the working of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. So Paul was very concerned about this because this was not simply a turning from a theological system. It wasn't like they used to be Arminian and now they were Calvinistic. This was no simple turning away from a theological system of understanding. They were literally in the process of deserting God. You see, when people compromise the gospel, they are turning away from God. When people add to the gospel, they are deserting God. When people consider Christianity but one of several ways to God, they are betraying the very God that would call them unto salvation. And that's because there is only one gospel. There are not many roads that lead to God. There is only one way. Only one way. The gospel of God is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And any other gospel is a different gospel. Case of the Galatian believers, their heresy was legalism. Legalism. Being promoted by the Judaizers. Those who would declare, if you're going to be saved, you must keep the law of Moses. If you're going to be saved, you must be circumcised. If you're going to be saved, you must observe the Sabbath. If you're going to be saved, you must observe the festivals and the ceremonial laws, and you must keep kosher, and the list can go on and on and on. In other words, they were preaching a salvation of faith plus works. And in response, Paul says, that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is only one gospel, and any other gospel is a perversion of the truth. It is a perversion of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Some might say, well, what's the big deal? I mean, they still believe in Jesus, right? I mean, can't we just go along and get along? Friends, it's a very big deal. In fact, it is the most significant issue that people face. Eternal souls hang in the balance. To add to the gospel is to render the work of Christ as insufficient. That is why in Galatians chapter 2, Paul will go on to say, I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. We must get this. It's not a popular message, and I will offend people by preaching it, but I don't care if I offend men, but I please God. For the day will come that I'll stand before Him, as we all will. And then it won't matter how many people you've pleased. All that will matter is if you have pleased Him who is altogether lovely, Him to whom we must give account. So Paul begins his letter to the Galatians with a very sharp exhortation. And then watch, he turns up the intensity with a strong admonition. Paul's just getting started. We're just six verses into this. And then he comes with a spiritual right hook. And so in Galatians 1 and 8, he goes on to say, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. Notice the urgency in what Paul says. He opens this letter to the Galatians, and what is glaringly absent? There is no expression of gratitude to God for his audience, which Paul would normally include. There is no commendation for the Galatians, which Paul would normally include. There are no words of praise for them, which Paul would normally include. Instead, he immediately vents his astonishment and righteous indignation over the believers' defection. Think about the contrast. When Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, that was a troubled church. That was a church that was having all kinds of issues, not the least of which was moral defection. But as Paul writes the first letter to the church at Corinth, even despite their moral defection, he has words of commendation for them. He wraps it all in some words of commendation, then gives them the warning, gives them the instruction. Not so when he writes the churches of Galatia. For theirs is not a moral defection, theirs is a theological defection. For them, there will only be an admonition. As I said, it's because the stakes are so high that even those who would seek after the truth are in danger. And that's because false gospels offer no forgiveness. False gospels offer no reconciliation. False gospels offer no eternal life. False gospels only inoculate people from the truth. They're dangerous. And so Paul's rebuke is of the severest kind. It's a rebuke that is stated in terms of condemnation. Condemnation. Even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Accursed. It's the Greek term anathema, and it literally means eternal damnation. Get it? Oh, Pastor Greg, that's hellfire and brimstone preaching. No, friends, that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Call it what you want. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ.
let him be eternally damned. And then Paul restates the case. It is a double curse. Anathema. Eternally damned. Someone might say, well, man, that's not real sensitive. Paul certainly wasn't being very tolerant. What was his problem? Why was he so severe? Why was he so punitive? The reason that these terms seem so harsh to us, that Paul chose to use them. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit because he realized the gospel of Christ is the only true message of salvation. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So to compromise the gospel is to slam the door on salvation. Those who teach another gospel are accursed. Those who believe another gospel are accursed. For a false gospel cannot save teacher, nor can it save pupil. So where did this other gospel come from? What is the source of false gospels? Well, quite simply, the source is Satan. The source of false gospels is Satan. It's not even the vain imaginations of men. You see, men are but the agents in the hands of powers that are beyond them. But false gospels come from the pit of hell. They come from Satan himself. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 6:12. He says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And such is the case in the day in which we live. Paul told Pastor Timothy, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. So Satan is the source of false gospels. And it shouldn't surprise us. Jesus said that Satan is a liar and the father of lies. That when he lies, he's speaking his native tongue. He's been twisting the truth ever since the beginning. The book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, Moses tells us that it was Satan who deceived Eve in the Garden of Eden. Now go all the way to the last book of the Bible, the Revelation of John. The Apostle John tells us that after God has collected to himself his people, that Satan will go on to lead the entire world astray. Satan is the adversary and the enemy of God. He tempts people to sin. He deceives them with false teaching. And he opposes the truth with false gospels. Can you understand why it is so important that we do not tickle our ears with anything that is a compromise of the truth? To do so is to trifle with a tiger. For false gospels come from the prince of darkness. Paul warns that any variation of the gospel is no gospel at all. That any variation from the gospel of Christ is damning. That any variation of the gospel of Christ belittles the cross and blasphemes it, rendering it powerless. And so Paul begins with these three sobering statements. A statement of exhortation, a statement of admonition, and finally a statement of clarification. And so he continues on, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. I want you to notice that Paul begins this clarification with two questions. Do I now persuade men or God? And then the second question, Do I seek to please men? Man, that's a great question we should ask ourselves. The first question, do I now persuade men or God? This first question deals with the focus of the gospel. In other words, does the gospel seek to persuade men, or does the gospel seek to persuade God? Of course, the answer is the gospel seeks to persuade men. That is the intention of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:10 and 11. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. See, the gospel is not about convincing God that we're not that bad. The gospel is not about saying, well, you know, I've done bad things, but look like it works. The gospel is not about saying, well, I've made some mistakes, but I'm not a bad person. The gospel is not about saying, well, yeah, I've sinned, but wow, look at me keep the law of Moses. But these were, in fact, the things that you could expect the Judaizers to say. Keep the law. Get circumcised. Maintain the Sabbath. Or any other number of things that they might want to add to the simple gospel of grace. They were trying to persuade God to accept them by their own efforts. And they're seeking to persuade God to accept them by good works. Belies the ignorance of the holiness of God. And it also belies their ignorance of the sinfulness of man. You see, the Bible tells us, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. We are called to freedom. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And He has not called us to yoke upon ourselves again a list of man-made rules that we must keep in order to please God. Rather, we please God by embracing the gospel of grace. And He imputes unto us the righteousness of Christ. And now we are made righteous. For He who was righteous became sin, that we who are sinners might be made righteous by His shed blood. Can you say amen?
Amen.
And we are called unto good works, but those works do not save us. Those works bear testimony that our lives have been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which He foreordained for us to do. Do you see the pattern? We are saved, and then we engage in good works to the glory of God, that men might see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. So what about the second question? Do I seek to please men? It's a question that deals with the desire of the believer. The desire of the believer. I didn't say the perfection of the believer. Not that we always get this right. And yet a genuine believer will desire in his or her heart to please God. Please God. There's a whole other sermon that we could just go off on a fox trail right now, and I won't, because I know you're waiting for the roast at home. But John talks about it in his epistles. He talks about this reality of sin which is in us, that those who declare to be sinless are liars, and the truth is not in them. And then he also says, those who are born of God can't sin. And it seems like a contradiction on the surface. But in reality, what he's telling us is, if you are a genuine Christian who has been converted by the power of God, having put your faith in God's grace through Christ, then you will no longer be content to live in habituated sin. It will create such a disharmony in you. You will want to walk in that harmony with His Spirit. You will want to have that fellowship with the Father. And as you sin, your conscience will be pricked. But as we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. But that's a sermon for another day. And yet this second question deals with the desire of the blood. Do I seek to please men? Or do I seek to please God? Do I seek to please men? Paul asks. Of course, the answer is no. He goes on to say, for if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. This is a change for Paul. For prior to his conversion, when he was known as Saul of Tarsus, he did seek to please men. As a young Pharisee, Paul was, you might say, the head of his class. He kept the letter of the law, even to persecuting the church. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, having sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the leading rabbi. But as a Christian, Paul was no longer interested in pleasing man. His ambition, to please God. In today's text, many people would likely have turned against Paul. So the text itself proves what he's saying. He comes out with this strong exhortation followed by a strong admonition providing clarification. And some of them would say, bah, what do you know? And they wouldn't be pleased with Paul. But Paul doesn't care. Because Paul's not concerned with pleasing men. He wants to please God. And may that be the desire of our hearts as well. To please God. To please God. To recognize that it is before God that we will stand. And to recognize that as we have accepted and embraced the grace of God given through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have been accepted and are now justified. It's just as if we never sinned, as the Father looks at us through the sacrifice of His Son. So Paul is setting an example here for the Galatian believers to follow. He's saying, I'm not seeking the approval of man, and you should not seek it either. In fact, the believer's aim is to please God. And so Paul will go on in 1 Thessalonians to say, we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. God who tests our hearts. You see, frequently when the gospel is compromised, the core reason is we want to please people. We want to be popular. We want people to like us. And I suppose if we were being frank, we could say, yeah, don't we all want people to like us? I mean, isn't that a typical thing? You want people to like you? I mean, I don't know many people who their ambition in life is to get people to hate them. I suppose there may be some. But I think generally speaking, people want to be liked. They want to be affirmed. They want people to say, we believe you, we support you. What we need to recognize is, as Christians, we have been given the very gospel of Jesus Christ, the most precious truth that exists in all creation. And it is a gospel that is a stumbling block to the Jew and foolishness to Greeks. And in fact, it is impossible to accept apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. As I said earlier, so I say again, Jesus made it clear, no one can come unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That means that as we go through this life and we share the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, there are going to be scores and scores and scores upon scores of people that will not like us, that will not approve of our message, that will call us bigoted and narrow-minded and right-wing fundamentalists who are closed-minded, simpletons from the backwaters who don't know that we're in the 21st sophisticated century. The pride of man is amazing to me. Such an arrogant attitude doesn't even understand that there are two sexes defined in biology. It's ludicrous. Ludicrous. Friends, as we wrestle with what it means to please God and the dissonance that is sometimes raised in our own hearts and minds by being caught in the middle and feeling like, here I am in this world, and yet I'm not of the world. That's what the Lord says of us. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. And he said to the Father, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them even as they're in the world. Why? For we're the salt of the earth. We're a light on a hill. He's called us to shine forth this light as a city at nighttime, shining on a hillside. But it's not always going to be popular. It's not always going to be accepted. So our duty is to maintain the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and having done all, to stand firm.
Amen.
But as we share the truth, may we share it in love. May we share it with sensitivity. We should not share the truth that people are being sent to hell with a smile on our face or a twinkle in our eye. It should be a sobering truth that weighs heavy on our hearts. There should be a compassion in our lives that says, let's rescue those who are perishing, plucking them, as it were, as brands from the fire. Sharing with them, we love you too much to be silent. And we don't think ourselves any better than you, for all of us have sinned. But let me tell you about this lifeline that God, who loves us, has sent for us. And he sent it for you as well. Friends, I believe it is when we share the gospel of Jesus Christ under the power of the Holy Spirit that people are able to respond. So may we share it. May we share it without compromise. For those that would compromise the gospel, Paul says, are accursed. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We consider it, Lord, a high and holy privilege to be able to bear witness to the truth. Father, we know that you have called us to do just that. In a few moments as we leave this place, we pray that you would remind us of that responsibility to carefully handle the truth and to be ready to give an account of the hope that we have to others. I pray, Lord, that we would do it not with a smugness or a self-righteousness, but we would simply share in the confidence of the gospel. And then, Lord, I pray that you would help us to share it in a way that is uncompromising and yet sensitive. And now, Lord, as we give back to you in tithes and offerings a portion of that which you've richly blessed us with, I pray that you would give us the wisdom to know how best to invest it in your kingdom's work. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you as you give to the Lord.